Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Psalm 145, we read, I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Let us pray. Our Father, we gather as your people to extol your name and worship King Jesus. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Your greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to the next, and we shall declare your mighty acts. We speak of the glorious honor of your majesty and of your wondrous works. You are good to all, and your tender mercies are over all your works. We praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. In Psalm 145, we read, The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him. In truth. Let us kneel before the Lord as we confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Our almighty and merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone the things we ought to have done and have done those things we ought not to have done. Forgive us, O Lord. For we call upon you in truth. Restore us to your favor and grant that we may live godly, righteous, and sober lives to the glory of your holy name. Amen. Our Father, we do thank you for hearing our prayers this morning and granting us forgiveness through your Son, Jesus. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Also in Psalm 145, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. Dear saints, we know that the Lord is merciful. He looks down upon us, considers our frames, and through the shed blood of Jesus forgives us our sins so that we might dwell with him in peace. But he is more than merciful. He has great mercy. His mercy extends far beyond what we consider prudent or just or even wise. His mercy is lavish. It goes beyond the pale. Like the father of the prodigal, he reaches down to us and extends his kindness, love, and joy to us. We may squander his lavishness, but when we come to our senses and return to him, he kills the fatted calf and throws a feast in our honor. That is great mercy. Dear sons and daughters of God, you have been baptized into Christ and raised in him, washed in the water and in the blood, and you are holy in Christ. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our sermon text is from Genesis chapter 20. Hear the word of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, She is my sister? And she, even she herself, said, He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. And God said unto him in a dream, Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, What hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, What sawest thou, that thou hast done this thing? And Abraham said, Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, This is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me. At every place whither we shall come, say of me, He is my brother. And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them unto Abraham and restored him Sarah, his wife. And Abimelech said, Behold, my land is before thee, dwell where it pleaseth thee. And unto Sarah he said, Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all other. Thus she was reproved. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would give us understanding as we seek to know what it is that you have said clearly and what this means for us. I pray, Lord, that my preaching too would be pleasing to you, would be honoring to the text of Scripture, and would reveal your glory. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Part of our liturgy is really important. Well, more than part, hopefully all of it, but most of it. We can go for most of, right? But when we say the word of the Lord, and you say, thanks be to God, or when we sing a psalm, particularly, many of the hymns that we sing are wonderful and glorious, but the psalms are inspired, and we say, amen, we're saying, thus saith the Lord. This is God's word. And we're agreeing when we do that to submit to what God has declared. In the New Testament reading that we had today, we had Jesus say something. We had the word of God come from his mouth. And people say, no thanks be to God. Don't like that one. And we run against that sort of thing occasionally in the Scriptures. We read some things in the Scriptures that are hard. But we say here, when we read them, thanks be to God. When we read what's in the Bible, we're Bible people, and we're submitting to the authority of the Word. Now, this passage we just read, and you said, thanks be to God. There's some things that are hard here to understand. There are portions of Scripture that are difficult for us. We can acknowledge that while still saying, thanks be to God. God, this is your word. I submit to it. And there's another aspect of this that's very important. We need to be conformed to the image of God. Often we come to the Scriptures with preconceived ideas about who God is and what's important to him. And then we read in our understanding into the text. And we need to be careful not to do that. So I've mentioned before that as students of the Bible, it's important for us to be students of the Bible in order to be disciples of God. What I mean by that is that we learn from the Bible what God is like and how we are to serve him. That may seem obvious to us, but often it isn't. As I said, there are passages that are difficult, and it's easy to read into them or to read around them, sometimes just to ignore them. What do we do when we come to difficult passages? Do we squeeze them into our preconceived ideas about God, or do we let them expand our conceptions about God? We tend to think that whatever we find out about God, we will like, right? We're Christians. We know that God is good. So we tend to think whatever we're going to find out about him, we're going to like that because, of course, he's made in our image, right? And so when we are confronted with God, some things, that's a joke, by the way. Some of you are like, wait. Pastor's a heretic. I didn't even know that. You know, no, we're not made in his image. I mean, we are made in his image. He's not made in ours. Time out. Okay. 30 second. All right. Or that might be full. I don't know. We need to come to Scripture with the understanding that it's going to change us. And it's really important for us to think that way when we read the Bible. You know, especially, you know, we're in the middle of this Bible reading program again. We've read over the Bible a lot. You've read it many times. And sometimes you just go on autopilot. You think you know what it says, and you just read over those sections and those little difficult things you just skip over often. And that's a mistake. Let the Bible change you. We need to agree with ourselves that we're going to submit to the Bible ahead of time, whatever it reveals. But when we do this, we acknowledge that we're going to go where the Bible goes without having to make excuses for God based upon our human standards. Now, we do that often, don't we? Come to certain things. They go into Canaan. God says, kill them all. Kill the men and the women and the children. And we're just like, oh, wait a minute. God's not really that mean. We start making excuses for God, but we don't have to do that. We come to the text and we say, what is it teaching? What is God revealing here about his character? Sometimes those things are very difficult, but that's our God. That's our Bible. Otherwise, we get to start parsing up the Bible. We get to throw out the parts that we don't like. But when we throw out the parts that we don't like, we're throwing out an aspect of the character of God that doesn't suit us. We're trying to remake God then in our image. And we need to be careful about that. Now, it's true when we come to difficult things, the Bible is a good hermeneutic, an operating principle in studying the Bible, is that you always you come to understand the difficult things by the clear things of the Bible. And most of the Bible is clear. So when you come to difficult passages, you have to interpret them in the context of the whole teaching of Scripture. And not just in that specific little instances. What is the Bible telling us overall? And so when we think of that in terms, we have creation and fall and redemption and glorification. And so within this paradigm is God's covenant promises that he keeps till the end. And this passage is certainly one that we need to understand in terms of covenant. So what does this do when we come to God saying, come to the Bible particularly, saying, I'm going to try to understand it, and when it's clear and when I understand what it's saying, I'm going to absolutely submit to that. Well, it forms us into his image. That's what it does. And that is as it should be. And we need to not resist those parts of the Bible that reveals things about God that we're uncomfortable with. We might not understand it fully. It might take time. We might need to grow, but we simply submit to the authority of the Word. Now, this resistance to the Bible is one reason our current culture is in such high rebellion and why this sort of Bible rebellion is infiltrating the church. We think we have to remake God after our own image, which is, in fact, exactly backwards, right? So, let the Bible speak to you. In this passage, Abraham is blessed for telling a lie to Abimelech. Okay, That's the hard truth. Abraham is blessed for telling a lie to Abimelech, who is a Philistine king in the area of Philistia, at least. That strikes us as odd that he's blessed for this, at the least, and as completely wrong or sinful at the most, right? That when you read it, you're waiting for the chastisement of Abraham, and it never happens. In fact, many commentators have condemned Abraham in this passage, even though God does not. In fact, one of my favorite commentators, Matthew Henry, really takes a strong view that Abraham's completely in the wrong in this. Rush Dooney takes the opposite view, and I think Rush Dooney is obviously correct in this interpretation of this passage. Furthermore, even Abraham himself seems to have some scruple about lying, right? He tries to soft pedal the lie, says, well, I wasn't really lying. Technically, I was telling the truth. But when you're technically telling the truth, children, you know the answer to this one, 8-year-olds, intending to mislead mother, okay? Technically telling the truth, intending to mislead mother, eight-year-olds and nine-year-olds. What do we call that? Huh? What? Lying. Good. So when you're technically telling the truth, but you're intending to deceive, it's a deception, which we call a lie. So we just need to be clear about that. And Abraham seems to want to have create some deniability here for his actions, but it's clearly an attempt to deceive. Now, Abraham commits this act twice, same exact thing, and then Isaac, his son, later repeats this same exact situation with this same king, Abimelech. And in all three of these situations, there's not a note of condemnation from God to them at all. Or the commentator of the writer of this section of the Bible, who is Moses, right? The lawgiver. If anybody would want to tell us, well, now wait a minute, there's a great sin here and you all need to stay away from it, it would be Moses, and there was an opportunity for him to do that, and he never does. Now, don't misunderstand me at all here, children especially. This sermon is not a defense of lying. It's a defense of God's plans and actions, and in this defense, a plea for you to see how immensely important it is for God to remain faithful to his people and to his covenant. From that, you should gather that God will keep you, even in the midst of your enemies, even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of threat. He is faithful to his promises, and we can absolutely bank on that. Keep in mind that God had already spoken to Abraham and promised him an heir through Sarah. At this point, it doesn't tell us how much longer after this is, because he speaks to him, and then immediately the situation with Sodom occurs, and then this says now he's wandering. So it could be that, and the angel already said, about this time next year she's going to be with child. So if more than 3 months have passed since then, Sarah's already pregnant here. So we don't know. She may be pregnant, or she soon is going to be with child. But the point is that God had made a promise, you're going to have an heir through her. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Sarah wavers, but she comes to see that God is going to fulfill what he said. It's interesting, later on in the situation with Isaac, almost something very, very similar happens. God appears to Isaac and says that I'm going to bless you and make you a great nation. He reiterates the promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and then Isaac goes to Abimelech and tells this exact same lie, and he doesn't get the deniability because Rebekah, in that case, is not his sister, right? And what does God do? God blesses Isaac greatly, just like he blessed Abraham greatly here. Now, Abimelech, I'm not sure why he didn't, he saw the situation happen. He should have been wise to it the second time around. So Abraham believed God about the promise to come through his wife Sarah, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He is undoubtedly a man of faith. Rather than this being a story of Abraham's frailty, it is a story of his faith in God to protect and deliver him and fulfill his promise to provide an heir through Sarah. See, sometimes we have this principle, and it has developed in the church. The principle is never lie under any circumstances. That's generally considered a Christian principle, right? Christians tell the truth. They don't lie. But we, I think, in a sense, make it too strong. Never lie under any circumstances, because there are circumstances in which we clearly believe that lying is okay. For instance, when you go deer hunting and you wear camouflage, what are you trying to do? You're trying to deceive the deer, right? You can't see me. I'm not really here. Well, take that a step further. When you're in battle, when you're in war, you create stratagems to deceive the enemy. When you do sports, you're trying to deceive your opponent. And that's good. There's some level of deception which we understand to be legitimate. Think about in the history of the church, even in the time of the Nazis, this story happened repeatedly. I believe one famous story is when Corrie Ten Boom, when the Nazis show up to her house, they're protecting Jews in their basement, and she has a strong scruple, their family, about not lying under any circumstances. And so what do? The soldiers say, "Where are the Jews?" And they say, she says, "They're under the table." Right? Do you know that story? They're under the table. And where were they? They were in their basement. They were under the table. They had dug, or in the cellar. They had dug a escape hatch, and they were down there. So they were under the table, but they were in the basement. But she was trying to trick them to think, "Oh, it's so silly. They're not under the table. They're really not here." And that was her scruple, just like Abraham's. Well, really, technically, they are under the table. But her intent was to deceive, was to tell a lie to the German soldiers. And when she told a lie to the German soldiers, what do we call that? Righteousness is what we call it, right? She was doing right to deceive them because they were wicked, evil enemies of God. And so we have to make room for understanding that we have general principles, but we have to make room for exceptions, and we have to learn how to make those exceptions from Scripture. Okay, we don't get to make them when we're figuring out some clever way to deceive mother. Right? So, be careful of proving too much sometimes, or having particular principles that you think are that are steadfast and strong when the Scriptures have clear exceptions to them. Now, the principle is valid. Christians tell the truth. Let's stick with that principle. Christians tell the truth. They're painfully honest. The Bible says, the proverb says, even when it's to your hurt. Even when it's to your hurt. You know, you'll tell the truth when it's even damaging to you instead of trying to get out of the consequences, right? That's what we try to teach our children. Tell the truth in this. You know, the consequences are going to be worse for you if you don't tell the truth. Maybe you'll get a double spanking. Or maybe you'll actually get out of the spanking, which means the consequences are even worse because your soul is dying, right? So the principle remains true, and yet we need to think like the Bible, particularly in what this reveals about God. Now, when Abraham journeyed, sometimes we look at this story or the story of Isaac and we think it wasn't fair to Sarah. But Sarah is not a dupe in this. She's not in this. She's not abused. She agreed to do this. It says before they even left their homeland, they agreed when they traveled that they were going to do this. And now that she understands that she's to be the heir and to have a nation is to come from her, she is a great interest to protect that, you know, to protect herself, to protect God's promises. And so they both believe that this is the wisest way forward. We sometimes read these stories, both of Abraham's instance and Isaac's, as if the kings who take Sarah, or Pharaoh, and Rebekah do so rightfully. We jump to Abraham's deception and get stuck there and skip over the fact that these kings take what is Abraham's against his will and against the will of Sarah and Rebekah. These opposing kings are not the righteous ones in the story. Although God sides with Abimelech on the sense that he says, well, yeah, I wasn't trying to commit adultery. That's true, and the Lord agrees with him about that. But he takes Sarah with the intent of taking her as his wife. And Abraham and Sarah were in this deception together, and yet God condemns Abimelech and tells him that he's a dead man. Verse 3, thou art a dead man, which is tantamount to saying that he has committed a sin worthy of death. Now, what would that be? That would be adultery. But he hasn't committed adultery yet. And it's and the Lord says, I didn't allow you to touch her for that reason, because I knew that you were deceived, and I was going to protect her, and I'm going to protect Abraham, and so I didn't allow you to commit this sin for which you would have died. So God is watching out for Abimelech as well. Abimelech claims that he's innocent of taking another man's wife, and God agrees with him. He's innocent so far as that. But Abimelech had taken her, even though she was Abraham's sister. Same thing happens later with Isaac. Now, this too is a sin. It appears from the text that Abraham and Sarah were subjected here to the whims of a tyrant. And God used the situation to humble Abimelech and to further enrich Abraham and to bring Abimelech to the fear of God. I think we, in this situation, ought to see the faith of Abraham. Later on, we see that Abraham is willing to sacrifice his son Isaac to God. He believed that God would provide the sacrifice, or that God would raise Isaac from the dead. And in this situation, he believed that God would provide a way for Sarah to be delivered from the evil intentions of Abimelech. And then Abimelech comes to fear the Lord. God appears to him in a dream, and he's afraid. He knows that it's God, and it brings him to be some level of a God-fearer. And then there's a pact between him and Abraham. Keep in mind also that Abraham at this time, it's not just Abraham and Sarah wandering around. He's got an entourage of people. You know, Abraham is a great nation, and Abimelech is trying to have a pact here. He's trying to create an alliance with Abraham. That's why he would want to take Sarah as wife. Sarah's old here, by the way. Do you recall that? You know, we think of her as he's young and he's lustful, and so he wants to take her. No, she's old. She's 90 years old, and the text has already told us that she's past the years of childbearing. She's been barren all of her life, hadn't been able to have a child. Now she's 90, and she can't have a child. That's the whole point of the miracle of Isaac. She's beyond childbearing years. And so there's a political thing going on here. This is not just the lust of the flesh, if you will. So God speaks to Abimelech. He backs off. And then he says that not only, he says that Abraham is a prophet and he'll pray for thee. Generally, we tend to think of prophets as those who speak and proclaim the word of God. Here, this prophet is specifically one who prays a restorative prayer. It says, "And thou shalt live." This is for the salvation of Abimelech and his whole household. So, and God tells Abimelech that he shall live, but he also says, if you don't restore her, you'll die. So Abimelech is still here. There's some level, I think, indicated by the text, that he's not just totally convinced to do right. He's still trying to figure out, you know, what are my advantages here? What can I get out of this? What can I make out of it? You know, maybe I can still keep her. Maybe I kill Abraham, and then I can keep her, and her husband will be dead. But God expressly tells him, if you don't give her back, you're going to die and all that is in your household. So God warns him, and in a dream, and Abimelech tells his servants, calls them in, and they're all very afraid, and so now they want peace with Abraham. And so Abimelech comes to Abraham and upbraids him, says, why did you do this? You've done something you shouldn't have done. What did you see that made you do this thing? Well, Abraham didn't do this without cause. He said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place. And apparently it wasn't. And Abimelech takes who he thinks is Abraham's sister to take her for his wife, to create this allegiance against her will, against Abraham's will. There's not much he can do about it unless he wants to go to war, which he's a warlike man, but apparently he was not able to overcome Abimelech, the army of Abimelech at this point. And so Abimelech takes her anyway. And then here's his little deniability. In fact, she is my sister, he says. the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And then what happens? Abimelech takes sheep and oxen, men servants, women servants, and gives them to Abraham. What's going on here? When you take a sister for a wife, what do you owe? You owe a bride price, right? So he took her. He should have given him the bride price before he took her, because this should have all been agreed upon. He should have paid, should have been agreed upon, and then he could have taken her to wife. What he did is now paying what he owes for his sin against him for taking her to set the score right. And so he pays back. And yet God uses this to enrich Abraham and to make him feared among these people so that he can dwell among them in peace. And then there is real peace between Abraham and Abimelech. Abraham prays to God, and God heals Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bear children. Abraham is not out of favor with God at any point in the narrative. He maintains his integrity, as does Sarah. Abimelech is guilty and suffers the consequences of his behavior. He took Sarah, who at this point is considered a barren woman. We don't know if she's with child at this point. She is going to be with child soon if she's not here. But this whole incident is really interesting if you think in the terms of the Bible types. Sarah had been a beautiful woman when she was young, and she would have been a prize for Abimelech. At this point, she's quite old, as I mentioned, 90, and her former beauty is past. Furthermore, she could not have been a prize for Abimelech to raise offspring because she was past the time of bearing, at least as far as he would have known. It's clear, as I said, that this is a political conquest to make an alliance with Abraham, even a forced one. But God brings a curse upon Abimelech and his household. He makes them barren because he sought to take Sarah, who had been barren, but is either now with child or soon to be. Abimelech sought to bear fruit through this alliance, but was made unfruitful by God. Now we need to learn to trust in the Lord's ability to bless us and deal justly with our enemies. The Lord is discriminating. He makes distinctions. He's no respecter of persons in the sense of your wealth, whether you're rich or poor or smart or not so smart. He doesn't make those sorts of distinctions. But he makes clear distinctions about those who are his and those who are his enemies. That was the case in the old covenant. It's still the case in the new, right? Because the Lord says that there are those who make their plots against the Lord and against his anointed, Pontius Pilate, and those gathered with him. And the scriptures tell us that the Lord holds them in derision and laughs. Why? Because he knows that he's going to fulfill his promises to his people. He's going to protect them. He's going to bring about his covenant promises, the descendants to 1,000 generations, like the stars in the sky, like the sand upon the sea. That's what God has promised, and those promises are amplified mightily in this New Testament era, in this time in which he will continue to reign until all of his enemies are subdued beneath his feet. He will either destroy them with a rod of iron that proceeds out of his mouth, or he will make them his friends as they bow before him and kneel with every tongue confessing and every knee bowing before the Lord, confessing that the Lord is, in fact, the Lord Jesus is the Christ. So this is God's glorious promises, and he makes these kinds of distinctions. And so that's what we ought to get out of this. We should take courage that God does choose sides. He watches over the deeds of men. He watches over your life, and he sees how things play out. He sees who are your enemies, who are out to harm you, who are to take those things from you that are not just. And God watches over and protects you. You know, many of you have many of these kinds of stories in your life where this sort of thing has happened over and over again, where there was something that was being done unjust to you, and you had no way to defend yourself, and yet God did. In the end, you are vindicated. That's what is revealed here. In the end, God vindicates his just one. He watches out for his beloved, both individuals as well as the collective body. In this case, we have individuals who really are the collective body, right? Abraham represents the whole family of the faithful. He's the father of all the righteous. And so he's representative of God's covenant promises that flow down through the ages. But God was faithful to him individually, faithful to Sarah, faithful to Isaac. And God will remain ever faithful to you. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to give us understanding, particularly as these things reveal your good character and your kind intentions towards us in your Son, Jesus. Amen. This meal is Christ's bounty to you. The Father sent the Son, and the Son gave his all for you. He laid himself down, the sacrifice consumed by the Father as holy, pleasing. And if you are in Jesus, then you are holy, pleasing to the Father as well. Jesus promised to save you. He promised to be with you and never leave you. He sent his Holy Spirit to dwell with you that you might have life, and that abundantly. His Spirit testifies that the Father is the creator of all things and that the Son is the Savior of the world. When you eat and drink in faith, you acknowledge the Father's grace and mercy in his Son. As you eat and drink in faith, you are filled up with Jesus Christ, knowing that he is the Alpha and the Omega and all points in between. For in him is life and health and peace. Eat and drink in faith and be filled with Jesus Christ. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish you unto everlasting life as you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive Christ's body given for you.